Last week we began looking at the doctrine, the important doctrine of Christian liberty. And we saw that Christian liberty is not primarily a doctrine that's concerned with what we might call the doubtful matters of Scripture, the things that are less clear, the things that the Scripture doesn't specify, so much as Christian liberty is a doctrine that concerns itself with declaring the fact that in Jesus Christ that we have been set free from our enslavement to sin, and that we have been set free from that slavery to sin, from the guilt of sin, from the weight of transgressions, from the inability to do that which was good and right. And we've been set free from all of those things, just like the children of Israel walking out of Egypt, being set free from their captivity and slavery. And we've been set free to serving God and to being in a relationship with God, to having peace with God. And so Christian liberty is primarily, it's really kind of an expansion and a further statement of what we might refer to as the doctrine of justification. And it's a further expansion and further illustrates that fact. And it's really in the nutshell, that's what it's concerned with. And the fact that we are to glorify God because God, the triune God, has seen fit to set us free from our enslavement to sin and to make us now His children, and we are free now to live as His people. Well, Romans 14, which we're going to look at today, continues on and discusses other aspects of this doctrine of Christian liberty. And so we'll be looking at Romans 14 this morning, and as well as looking at some other texts as well. Hear now God's Word. We'll read the entirety of Romans 14 and into chapter 15 a little bit as well. Hear now God's Word. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn and who does not condemn himself in what he approves. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. You may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are probably aware that one of the deficiencies or difficulties that's been discovered in the prison system is that prisoners have a hard time adjusting back to life in society. And their difficulties can come in two different directions. One direction is that having been freed from prison, they can find themselves overcome with this liberty and this desire now to do whatever they want to do. And so the prison enforces a certain level and certain standards of morality on them by taking away opportunities from them. But then coming out of the prison system, they find themselves faced with all sorts of temptation and find that really their basic heart morality hasn't been altered at all. It's just that there was a lack of opportunity for them in the prison, so therefore they go back to a life of crime. Another difficulty that prisoners have been faced with upon reentry is the terror of decision making. And many times, just because their schedule was dictated in prison, their menu was dictated, decisions were generally made for them, except for very minor decisions. It's terrifying to them to think about, well, how do I live on my own outside of prison? What do I do? You know, I have all these different places I can go to eat. I have all these different things I can now do with my life. And so life, the adjustment coming out of prison can be difficult in that way as well. Well, it's interesting because that's exactly what the New Testament addresses when it talks about our Christian liberty, that Christ has set us free, but there are ditches on both sides of the road for us. There is the ditch of taking advantage of our liberty and just saying, well, now that Christ has forgiven me, now that I have this freedom, I'm free to live and do whatever I want. The ditch on the other side of the road is that now having this freedom, that people would say, I'm not sure how to live, and then would be willing to subject themselves to prison again in order to have decisions made for them. And this is the concept that the book of Galatians deals with extensively, talking about the believer and really false teachers who are willing to lay down the law for all sorts of people and tell people, well, this is the way you have to live. I'll add all sorts of rules and regulations for you, telling you how to live and going beyond the Scriptures in doing so. But the Scripture calls us to maintain our liberty and to not fall into the ditch of license. I'm saying, now that I've been saved, I can do whatever I want, and not to fall into the ditch of restriction and letting other people make all the decisions for us and telling us how to live and making up things in addition to the Scripture that the Scripture is silent on. And so what we find is that Christ, once again, certainly has set you free. Christ died to redeem people from sin, from bondage. And he died and set you free in order that you might be free to love him and to love your neighbor. In order that you might love him and love your neighbor, he set you free. He set you free in order that you might serve him. And he's concerned that we do just that with our freedom. Galatians 5:1 addresses this one. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And so as Christians, we're responsible to watch out for those things that would be a yoke of bondage to us. To not be ruled by anything other than the law of love, other than Christ ruling in our lives. It reminds me of a story that Jean tells about at one point in her life. I guess she had become quite a heavy smoker. And she went on a bus trip to New York. And on the way to New York City, she was just absolutely miserable. And she was miserable because she wasn't allowed to smoke on the bus. And at that point in time, Jean decided, this smoking is controlling me. I'm no longer controlling the smoking. And so I'm just going to drop this and do this no more. And so she did. Now, this is not a commentary on smoking specifically. We can touch on that issue in a few moments. What it is a commentary on is, it illustrates the fact that as Christians, we're to be controlled by Christ and not by anything in this world. And so Christ is concerned because we have a danger of again being ensnared by things in this world, whether sinful things or even legitimate things, that these things can ensnare us, and we have the danger of giving away the freedom that Christ purchased for us. In the book Roll of Thunder, Hear My Cry by Mildred Taylor, some of you may have read this book. It's about a poor family in Mississippi. And Uncle Hammer lives in the north. He's a single fellow who makes good money. And Uncle Hammer comes down one year and gives the boy in the family, Stacy, a brand new coat. And the coat's a little bit big on Stacy, and some of his friends, one of his friends in particular, makes fun of him because this coat is too big on him. It's a beautiful, nice, heavy coat, a coat that that Stacy's family never could have afforded on its own. And so Stacy, because of the taunting from this older boy, TJ, gives the coat away to TJ, gives him the coat, and with the understanding that TJ will give it back in a few years when Stacy grows into it. Well, the family, of course, is outraged at Stacy. And Stacy did not understand what he had. He didn't understand the quality of what he had been given. And in the same way, we can look at our liberty and not really grasp just what it is that Christ has purchased for us. And so, therefore, God warns us of the fact that there are lots of people and lots of ways in which our liberty can be stolen away from us. And it can be stolen away, as we've already said, through either squandering the liberty by just living in a licentious way, or by being taken away from us through people who would restrict us in that freedom. And Christ wants you to know that you've been set free to serve the Lord. And he wants you as his people. He's paid this price so that you might be free to serve him. And he wants you to have no other Lord in your life. No sin that you're serving. No person who's making up rules that you're trying to impress and to follow that you're serving. No, Christ wants you to be his servant, to serve in him, as Romans 6 talks about. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. So Jesus Christ has set you free in order to serve him. How is it, though, that as God's people that we serve Christ? How do we know what to do? Well, we know from the Scripture that we are to serve Christ by loving Him and by loving our neighbor. It's not overly complicated, right? Those are the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And we've already talked about the fact that we're not set free, and even Romans 6 makes clear that we aren't set free from obedience. Right? We're set free from obeying sin in order that we might obey the Lord. And so God calls us, we've been set free in order that we might enter into this love relationship with the Lord, and in order that we might love our neighbor. And ultimately, in the things that we're going to talk about this morning in regards to our Christian liberty, ultimately, and we're going to have three different tests, three different filters, if you will, that we can put activities through to decide whether we ought to be involved in them or not. Ultimately, it really comes down to the love test. Is this, in doing this, am I loving God? In doing this, am I loving my neighbor? Because Christ has not come to set you free in order that you might serve yourself. In order that you might bring glory to yourself and happiness to yourself. No, we've been freed from love of self. And so if we're doing things out of love for ourself, or out of love for sin, or out of love for the world, then that's certainly not in accordance with the liberty that Christ Jesus has purchased for us. And so Christ has purchased us in order and freed us so that we can really love Him and so that we can really love one another. And in the verses in the New Testament that deal with this subject of Christian liberty, it's amazing how often it all comes back to love. Again and again, the verses talk about loving your neighbor, having the right approach in the way that we deal with one another. One of these verses, and you might want to flip over there, is in 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." And then he goes on to talk about the ways in which love edifies. Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians 8:1 is knowledge is nothing special, right? And he makes that abundantly clear in Romans 1. Even the non-believer has knowledge of what's sinful and what's righteous. Having knowledge doesn't set apart the Christian from the non-Christian. It's love acting in accordance with that knowledge that sets apart the believer from the non-believer. And so, in evaluating the way that we live, we don't just need to have knowledge. We've been set free in order to love. And to love God and to love our neighbor. Well, that's fine and good. But the question that of course, leads us to is, well, how do we know what love is? How do I know when the loving thing is to confront you about something? And how do I know when the loving thing is to say, well, this is an issue of conscience? How do I know when the loving thing is for me to go ahead and eat my steak? And how do I know when the loving thing is for me to not eat my steak? How do we define such things? Well, we're going to talk about three filters that we can put decisions through. And the first test is, and probably the most obvious of the three tests, is just the Scripture test. The Westminster Confession talks about this one. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word or beside. God has set the conscience free from anything contrary to His Word or anything that's in addition to His Word in matters of faith and worship. Now, that statement there is not a particularly, it shouldn't be a particularly difficult statement for us. It's at the very crux of what it means for us to be reformed. It's at the very heart of the reform, and in fact we could say not only is it at the crux of what it means to be reformed, it's at the crux of what it means to be Protestant. That we believe in sola scriptura. That the church and that other people have no authority to speak and to command you beyond the bounds of what the scriptures require. And so that's just a foundational principle of why Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, why Calvin broke away. And in fact, Luther has a tract that was, he wrote up early on after his separation from Rome on Christian liberty, because he understood the centrality of this. This encompasses a large section in Calvin's Institutes. This concept of the scripture test is very foundational to the whole concept and to the underpinnings of the Reformation. That the church and that others don't have the authority to bind your conscience beyond the scriptures. And so one of the outworkings of this is that it's a safeguard against tyranny in the church. And that's something that many of you like, because we have a lot of people in our congregation who are very tyranny sensitive, not only in the church, but in your politics as well, who are very concerned that there not be tyranny. Well, God, in giving you Christian liberty, has safeguarded you from tyranny in the church by stating that Pastor Hansen or the elders may not require of you things that are not required of you in the scripture. So therefore there is that restraint. And of course this scripture test basically just boils down to the fact that in our lives, that we are free to do and commanded to do whatever the scripture tells us to do, and we are not free to do that which the scripture forbids of us. And so therefore, there are these limitations in everything that we do. We have to evaluate and say, does this fit within the framework of the scriptures? In our own decision making, we have to evaluate that. Right? Can I be involved in this activity? Can I have this job? Can I say this word in this context? Or is that a violation of the scriptures? It also then has to do with our ministry and our interactions and edifications with one another. That we have no authority to call things in other people's lives sin, that the scripture doesn't call sin, or to require things of other Christians that the scripture doesn't require of them. This is one reason why, and actually to me one of the strong arguments, going back to the fact that the church has no authority beyond the word of God, this is to me one of the strong arguments for exclusive psalm singing. You may say, well, how so? Well, the scripture does not command the believer to sing a hymn. And so therefore, the church does not have the authority to require Christians to sing things that God has not commanded. And so therefore, I can't stand here and tell you, you have to stand and sing this if God hasn't commanded that of you. And also, so there can be tyranny in the church requiring people to do all sorts of things. We have friends in another denomination who were required, their church was going to be hosting something kind of like presbytery, and they were told how many people you have to house. You know, you need to get a couple bedrooms ready because you're going to have three people staying at your house. And that decision was made for them. Well, where's the authority for this decision? The church, you know, we of course want you when we have presbytery to be willing to house some people, but we can't tell you if you don't house people from our presbytery, therefore we're going to discipline you or, you know, give you the cold shoulder in some ways. Well, what this means, though, that if we really apply the scripture test to our lives and to our interactions with one another, it's really very humbling. And the reason why is because if we think back, just think back in your own life, what are some of the strongest stances that you have taken? What are some of the sharpest disagreements that you've had, say, with people in our church or with other Christians who you interact with? What are some of the sharpest disagreements that you've had in the last 6 months, in the last year? And just think about the issues involved. Isn't it true that most of the issues that really divide us, that we really deal sharply with one another on, that we really get agitated with other people about, are issues that are doubtful issues at best? That the scripture may speak tangentially to, but not real directly to, and it's our interpretation and our strong feeling on a certain issue that we then get most upset with other believers about and seek to force them into. And so that's humbling, because these doubtful issues are often what motivates us and what excites us the most. Romans 14:1 talks about that. We just read this one. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That's also a humbling verse. If the Apostle Paul believed that there were doubtful things, how much more should you and I believe and act as if there are doubtful issues, doubtful things? And so really, this scripture test demands humility of the Christian and of the church. It demands humility in our interpretations. That my interpretations and my applications of scripture are not infallible. And that my interpretations and the burdens that I have and the things that I wish that everybody else in the body did just like me, that I really like doing the way that I do them, that those may not be the most important issues to God. And one of the ways that we know that they're not the most important issues to God is because God hasn't made them the most important issues in His Word. And so if God wanted to make having weapons in your home one way or the other the most important issue, He would have told you, have a weapon in your home to defend your family, or don't have a weapon in your home to defend your family. If God wanted to make sure that everybody drank alcohol or did not drink alcohol, He could have made it very clear in His Word. Everyone needs to drink alcohol. Everyone does not need to drink alcohol. If God wanted to make the foods that we eat, the diet that we have, the medicines that we partake of, our interaction with the medical community, the most important issue, we would have chapters in the Bible dealing with how to find a good doctor, what kind of medicines not to take. Instead, we find that we are given liberty in these things. And we can add other issues as well. Union membership. Schedule. How scheduled your family is. What time you get up in the morning. Whether you can do skydiving or not. Whether women can wear pants or not. What kinds of entertainment you can have. And obviously the scripture has some things to say on all of these issues. But if they were the most important issues to God, God would have made them abundantly clear in His Word. And we could go to one another then and say, look here in this verse, it says, you shall drink alcohol, you shall smoke, and we all have to sit down and have the peace pipe together. But that's not the way God's chosen to govern his world. And so for us to want to go beyond that is to seek to rob one another from the freedom that Christ has given to us. And so it really does call for humility on our parts. My opinions and my applications of Scripture are not infallible. They are not perfect. And it causes us then to say, well, why would this be true? Why would God restrict us in this way? Well, one of the reasons why is, brothers and sisters, we need to be humble enough to say that we don't know righteousness perfectly. As much as we strive after righteousness, as much as, you know, in one home, a family might not watch a particular movie, and another family in the church might watch that movie, at the end of the day, we don't perfectly grasp righteousness. And so therefore, we have to give room and acknowledge our lack of perfection, our lack of complete understanding of the character of God, our lack of understanding of the complete wisdom of God, that we can't say that we know what God would do in every situation that we're faced with. We also have to be humble because the reality is we don't know what causes our brothers and sisters to stumble all the time. The same thing that causes me to think and act wickedly may be something that you can participate in and not have trouble with at all. Right? I mean, we have some people in the church who smoke. Now, Jean found that she could not smoke without being enslaved to smoking. Was it right for Jean to give up smoking? It absolutely was. Is it okay for us to have other people in the church who haven't given up smoking? It's fine. But for you to tell Jean you have to smoke, well, that would be an ignorant thing to say, an unbiblical thing, because you don't know what it is that's causing her to sin and what produces that sin in her. And so the same thing that's a snare to her might not be a snare to you. And so that's the Scripture test. We've got to put everything through the filter of Scripture before we insist on it in the lives of others and before we force adherence to certain standards. And also in our own liberty, right? We have to put everything through the Scripture test before we're involved in it. The second test is the stumbling block test. Of course, Scripture in Romans and 1 Corinthians uses this language a lot, talking about not being a stumbling block to other people. The first way in which, though, we have to watch out that we're not a stumbling block is an application to ourselves. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And we need to be honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, that there's a lot of garbage that we tolerate in our own lives, that we bring stumbling blocks in. You know, if your life is a fortress, that we welcome the Trojan horse into our own life and bring these stumbling blocks in and use our liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So we're called to give up these stumbling blocks. And if we're really honest with ourselves about the sin that we tolerate and allow in our own lives, one of the results will be that it'll make us a lot less self-righteous in our dealings with other people. That when we go to someone else and we say, look, there's a sin in your life, or when we get annoyed with other people, well, how can they do this activity? How can they talk in this way? How can they think in this way? Or whatever it is. Well, if we realize the way that we allow ourselves to talk and think, and if we're honest with ourselves about the stumbling blocks that we welcome into our own existence, it'll reduce that self-righteousness significantly. We also have to apply this stumbling block test, though, to other Christians as well. And Romans 14 elaborates a lot on this, But especially in verses 13 through 15, it says, therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Notice there in verse 15 that the word your is in italics, yet if your brother is grieved because of food, it could read. The point that Paul is making here is he's not arguing for a lowest common denominator Christianity. So that if we have one person in the church who thinks that all TV is a problem, that therefore we ought to all get rid of our TVs. If one person thinks that alcohol is a problem, we ought to all get rid of our alcohol, and so on and so forth, and just live on the, you know, according to the most sensitive level. The point he's making is that we need to be careful not to put a stumbling block in the way of our brother. And specifically then, that we need to make sure never to encourage someone else, some other believer, to do that which would violate their conscience. So just because the scripture may not say that drinking alcohol is wrong, doesn't mean that if someone's with you who does believe it's wrong, that then you should encourage them, oh, go ahead and have a drink. It's fine according to the scripture. You know, just drink along with me. Because to do so would be to encourage them to violate their conscience. And when whatever is not of faith is sin. And so if they can't do that activity in faith, then you are leading and encouraging them to sin. Now we might say, well, what about verse 15? It says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food or because of food. Well, what if the fact that I, you know, eat this meat makes you sad? Isn't that what it's saying? Then I ought to give this up. And doesn't that take us back to a lowest common denominator point once again? That all that we have to do is go around telling each other, you know, I'm grieved because you do this, and therefore everyone just has to conform to my standards, or, you know, however it all works out in the end. Well, the Greek word there for grieved really leads us not to just say, it's not just a simply, you know, it makes me sad that you believe that it's okay to drink wine. It's actually grief over sin. So if we lead our brother to a point where he drinks, violating his conscience, and then he's grieving over the sin that he's committing because of my influence, then I violated the spirit and the idea of Romans 14. And so therefore the key here is never influence anyone to violate their conscience. Now there is a time and place for the education of consciences where we can go through the scriptures and make a case, you know, that it's okay to, if someone's convinced it's immoral to eat any meat, we can go through the scriptures and make a case that shows that no, it's not immoral. Jesus told, or the Peter is told, rise, kill, and eat. So it's not an immoral, you know, it's not an issue of morality. So there's a time and place for education as well. But the bottom line is, verse 21, it's good not to eat meat, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended and made weak. There's a very similar verse over in 1 Corinthians 8:13. So Paul is more than willing to give up all red meat, believe it or not. He's willing to give up big steaks if that's what it takes to make sure that other people don't stumble. He's willing to do that out of love for his brother. And that's an important principle for us as Christians. In terms of the stumbling block principle, our chief end in life is not to exercise our freedom. Our chief end in life is not to do everything that I feel that God's allowed me to do. Right? I mean, God's Word gives me the freedom to live this way if I want. That's not my number one priority, to take advantage of all the freedoms that I have. Our number one priority is to love God and to love our neighbor, to bring glory to Him in doing that. And so therefore, recognize that one of our freedoms that we're given by Jesus is the freedom to limit our own freedom. The freedom to say, I don't have to take advantage of every last one of my freedoms. But I'm free. Yes, I'm free to eat meat, but I'm free to give up meat out of love for you, if that's what it takes. And so there's that. And so there's the stumbling blocks that we can put in front of Christians. 1 Corinthians 10 also deals with stumbling blocks that we can put in front of non-Christians. And it talks about non-Christians who would invite you to dinner and put meat in front of you and say that this meat is meat offered to idols. And Paul in that situation says, don't eat that meat. And the reason why is we don't want to give non-believers the impression that we're in fellowship with darkness, or that we're indifferent to friendship with the world. And so even if it's a perfectly acceptable activity, like eating meat offered to idols, which just a couple chapters earlier is explicitly allowed, in that case, because the unbeliever sits there and says, you know, here, I'd like you to eat this meat with me, and if you do so, you'll be entering into the pagan ritual and endorsing this pagan ritual along with me, then in that case, we are no longer free. And so, therefore, this stumbling block test, we have to ask and look at, does this cause stumbling in my life? Does it cause my brother or sister in Christ to stumble? Or does this lead a non-believer to stumble and think that Christ is somehow compromised and that Christ has friendship with Satan and Satan's kingdom? So that's the stumbling block test. The third and final test is the profitability test. Once again, we can look at this one under the categories of profitable to self, profitable to other Christians, and profitable to non-Christians categories. Is it profitable to me? 1 Corinthians 10:23-24. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. The reality is that there's a lot of things that the Scripture gives us liberty on, that doesn't give us specific direction on, that we do, that are not profitable for us. For instance, how do we spend our Saturday nights? Scripture doesn't give us a lot of direction about Saturday nights, does it? It gives us direction about the Lord's Day, but not a lot of direction about Saturday night. But you know from your experience in coming to worship that there are profitable things for you to do with your Saturday night. Ways that you get ready to worship the Lord. Ways that you get ready to rest on the Lord's Day. And you know that there are unprofitable things for you to do with your Saturday night. You know that there are movies that may have nothing particularly objectionable, that don't really lead to anything profitable in your life. They aren't, you know, no one can point you to a verse that says, well, because of this, you shouldn't be watching this. But is it really something that leads to good things in your life? And, you know, the list could go on and on and on. And so we need to evaluate honestly our activities and say, yes, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's really helpful for me. And I'm going to strive after those things that are helpful. The profitability test also applies to our relationships with one another. And 1 Corinthians 10:24, which we just read, speaks of that. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. In Galatians 5:13 that we've already read speaks of it as well, that don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so we have the opportunity, the freedom to love and to serve each other. Romans 14 speaks of this in verse 19. Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. John Calvin wrote, we should use our freedom if it results in the edification of our neighbor. But if it does not help our neighbor, then we should forego it. Pretty simple. The profitability test as it applies to our neighbor. The profitability test also applies to the unbeliever. Once again, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23, Paul talks about, I make myself as weak to those who are weak. I make myself as a Jew to those who are Jewish. You know, I'll do whatever it takes, provided that it gives me an opportunity and gets me closer to winning people for the Lord. I think that in this regard, as we relate to non-believers, we need to think about and ask ourselves the question, does this activity put the conversion of non-believers front and center? Am I willing to contort myself to give up whatever freedoms I can in order to see people won for Jesus Christ? Am I willing to do that? How am I doing that? If it takes talking about the Steelers at the water cooler with people who like the Steelers, even though I don't care about the Steelers, I'll learn some things about the Steelers and I'll talk about the Steelers with people at my work. You know, if it means that I go out to lunch with somebody else at my work who likes this restaurant, that, you know, really it's not worth, if I had to pay a nickel for this food, that's too much, but it's, you know, more like $10 a plate. Well, I'll go and I'll pay the $10 because that's your favorite restaurant, because I can sit there and talk with you about the Lord. You know, this is the profitability test in terms of our relationship with non-Christians. Yeah, I have the freedom to go to whatever restaurant I want, to eat whatever I want on my lunch break, but I'm going to sacrifice that freedom in order to profit you, in order to bring good things to your life. So those are the three tests. Obviously, I've spent long enough on these that I've tested some of your patience, but there's a lot more we could say about these things. One final thing that we need to notice is, so we've got the scripture test, the stumbling block test, the profitable test, the profitability test. The final thing that we need to see very clearly is, what is the goal of all this? What's the goal of our Christian liberty? And what's the goal of these tests? Notice where Paul ends his line of argumentation in Romans 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of our use of liberty and of our interactions with one another on all these issues is not so that our brothers and sisters think that we're the smartest and most godly and best explainer of why the scriptures prove our view on life and our way of wanting things done. That's not the goal. You know, so we've got the smartest pastor. He can show from the scripture, you know, why people need to avoid this certain kind of medicine and dress this certain way. That's not the goal. It's not the glorification of us. It's not that I feel good about myself. It's also not that we all get to do our own thing. Right? The goal is not, well, now we all have liberty. Nobody confront anybody ever again. Because, you know, you're just free to go and live however you want. That's not the goal. The goal is that we would be unified together, that we might bring glory to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that regard, this topic ties in beautifully with coming to the Lord's Supper. God's goal is that we would have communion not only with Him, but that we would have communion and fellowship with one another as we sit at his table. That we would be able to have the humility to look around the room and say, there's some people in here who I've disagreed sharply with, who I have strong differences of opinion with. But you know what? On the key things, on the really important issues, we're in agreement. And on the doubtful issues, we have some places where we maybe don't see eye to eye, but that's really not what's crucial. And in fact, my approach in dealing with these doubtful things has been inappropriate and wrong. God wants us as his body of believers to be unified on the essential things. Have grace and love for one another in dealing with the unessential things. Ultimately, once again, it all comes down to love. Is our main love for ourselves and our own opinions? Or is your main love directed toward God and toward one another? And if it is, then you will follow the tests, the scripture tests, the stumbling block tests, and the profitability tests as you interact together. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the liberty and the freedom that you have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would not take advantage of the liberty that you've given to us, but that we might use our liberty to show love for you and to show love for one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll now sing from